You for all being back here. I produced for you a page in the outline, the one with the flaming orb. I produced what is sort of a high-level outline of the Book of Revelation. And it is not necessarily the format that we're going to follow. It's simply a donation to your notes, but it is a way of understanding the flow of truth through the book of the Revelation. Let me just go over it very briefly. You know that chapter 1 of Revelation is really a revelation of Christ himself. We made that point. And he is seen to be the prime mover of all the events that follow. And he is the source of the information that John is communicating to us about what takes place in the future. Chapters 2 and 3 are very precious to us because there it is the churches and their work. It is a reflection of what is going on in the world in this present age, particularly in the way of testimony in local churches. Now, I don't know how anybody else views it. I was raised to believe that it was a progressive unfolding throughout history. Just to set your mind at ease, I actually still believe that. And I do think that it corresponds to different times in church history. And that itself is a week of ministry meetings, and we're not going to engage in that at this point. Chapters 4 and 5 are chapters that are beloved to most Bible-reading Christians. They are a view of the exalted Christ in heaven. And for those of us, again, who comprehend the depths of the a little of the depths of the suffering that he went to in the Gospels as he goes to Calvary. There's hardly anything in the world that is so soul-thrilling as the idea of him elevated and exalted upon the throne. However, at the end of that section, and I will talk about that in just a minute, we have from chapter 6 to chapter 20 this period of time that we have called the tribulation and the great tribulation. It is in the compass of about, chapter 6 to 20, about 14 chapters. There is a description of the ills that will fall on this world in those 7 years. And I have laid them out. There are three main sets of judgment, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And by the way, this is extra credit. But you wanted, I just found this 2 weeks ago. But did you know that in the first 5 chapters of the book of Revelation, there are trumpets and seals and bowls? And they're not of judgment either. They're actually more linked with blessing and honor and the worth of the Lord Jesus. And I feel incredibly ignorant for never having seen that before. But just on your own time, look through the first few chapters and find the beautiful trumpet and the beautiful seals and the beautiful bowls. And I'll just tell you, the bowls are the adoration of saints that's being lifted up to God. But then, so in that compass of these chapters, we have this acceleration of God's judgment. And we are not in this meeting going to go through in detail of that. In fact, I'm just going to hit some very, very high points and at each point stop and just encourage some thoughts about it. But then we're introduced to a city named Babylon. A wicked, wicked city. A city that reflects not only the religious world that is coming, but also the commercial world. A lot of people think it's great to be separated from the world's religion. But I got to tell you something. The commercial world of this world. That's a clunky sentence. But I want to tell you that the world of commerce is also a wicked world. And while we have to be in it, the Lord preserve us from it. And I'll tell you, for those of you who work in banking and business and all these sorts of things, you know that it's a world that is dominated by Satan and by greed and every kind of sin. And we need to be preserved even in our business world because the devil is working there just like he is working in the religious world. But then in chapter 19 is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Brother David is going to take it up from that point. And then finally, chapter 20, the courtroom and its wrath. And finally, the city and its wonder. And the book of Revelation begins on a wonderful note with the Lord Jesus. And it ends on an equally glorious note. Hence its name, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do right now is I want to ask and answer a couple of questions. Before that we do that, we're going to read together. So let's read together. I want to read in the book of Joel, first of all. And probably finding Joel will be challenge enough as it is. But the book of Joel, please. And as soon as Lindsay finds it, we'll start reading. Good job, man. Joel chapter 1 and verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast. This is to Israel. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Now I'm omitting chapter 2 and verse 1 where it is mentioned again, verse number 10 of chapter 2. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very strong, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Now look at chapter 2 again in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You should recognize this from Acts chapter 2. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be, and you all should know what Paul says, shall be saved, shall be delivered. And this is part of the wonderful news that even during the darkest days of judgment, God in grace is still going to be saving people through his Son. Now, look down at chapter 3 then. And verse number 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now I want you to look at the New Testament then, please. And I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians. And chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, reading at verse 1, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 6, and now you know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And Paul is writing this 2,000 years ago. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, but rather that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, one last reading, please, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And one of the challenges of something like this is I'm going to talk about the book of Revelation, and I haven't even read from the book of Revelation yet, but I'm really setting the biblical background. I'm going to admit reading in Daniel because that's just more than what we can bite off in this kind of a reading. But let me just finish up my reading right now in 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now there is a reference to the flood here. And verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Look down at verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And verse number 11 is a verse that we're going to talk about at some point in this reading. It's a very important verse in your Bible. You need to know it well. Seeing that all these things. That's your house. That's your cabin. That's your BMW. That's your bank account. That's your Thomas Kincaids. That's your fishing rods. Bill says, no, not my fishing rods. All these things shall be burnt up. Your stuff is unimportant in light of eternity. All these things shall be dissolved. What kind of people should you be in holy living and in godliness? And verse 12 tells us what kind of people we should be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And God will bless the reading of his word with what I hope we can say about it. We're going to talk for an hour about the tribulation. A few weeks ago, my wife said to me, what's the Bible reading in Saugus about? I said, it's about the Great Tribulation. She said, I didn't know it was a marriage seminar. Thank you. That got a couple of you looking up here. Anyway, but the fact of the matter is, we're going to talk about the Great Tribulation and the time of trial that God brings on the earth. I want to begin in a rather provocative way. And I want some participation in this, but I'm going to run off some things here that I hope will help you to start thinking. I want to talk, first of all, about what the tribulation means to God. If you were to ask God today, what does this 7-year period mean to you? So let me give you some ideas about what this means to God. First of all, it is the complete vindication. It is the justification of his absolute holiness. Ezekiel says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. In other words, you comedians on HBO, you can laugh at me. You people from Hollywood can put on the Book of Mormon and curse me on Hollywood. But there's a day coming when my holiness is going to be seen. My holiness is going to trump your unholiness. The word trump was an accident. But nonetheless, the fact of the matter is, God is going to show himself to be an absolutely holy God. It is going to express his justice. This is 2 Thessalonians, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Did you know that it's fair for God to get even? It is. God considers it a just thing
to execute his judgment on wickedness. It highlights his covenant faithfulness. God has promised that in the end, good is going to prevail. Is God good for his word? In fact, that's one of the beautiful things about Abraham. My father was actually saved through these verses. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know what he did? He counted that what God had promised, he was able to carry out. And so our covenant-keeping God is going to be seen as being good for his word. I wrote down a lot of things. I'll just tap them off for you. It cleanses and restores creation to its intended purpose. It concludes all predictive prophecy. It exalts the Son. And it completes his eternal purposes. God is looking forward to the tribulation. Now, that may jar your sensibilities, but I believe that that's a defensible statement, that God is looking forward to the day when this world is going to be cleansed. Let me ask another question. What does the tribulation mean to Christ? Did you ever think about that? It means that he is going to be renowned in the place where he was rejected. God has committed all judgment to the Son. And the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill his purpose. Not now as the gentle, smitten lamb, but as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. The fullness of Christ's purpose and Christ's person are going to be on display. What does the tribulation mean to the Jewish nation? I'm going to stop and we're going to get some comments about this because I don't have another place to talk about it. Is Israel all finished? Or is the tribulation going to herald in something that Israel has been waiting for without even knowing it? What do you think? Please, talk about that.
Well, God has always promised that he will restore his people. And multiple books say that. And this is his way of working to that end. Mm-hmm. I mean, the nations of the world will be gathered against little Israel, what's left of the nations of the world, at Armageddon. And the heavens will open. And when he comes out on that horse, as you said, it will be for Israel primarily.
Yeah, and I'm pausing on this point with a very definite point in mind here. Our evangelical friends have sold out to an idea called replacement theology. Or for some of us, it's called supersessionism. But the bottom line is that God was lying to Abraham. You say, no Christian believes that God was lying. Oh, yes, they do. Because God made promises to them. And for God to remove those promises and to bestow them on somebody else, God is seen to be unfaithful. God is seen to be untrue. That's why Paul wrote, hath God cast away his people? And in the strongest possible language, God forbid, may it never be so. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. So that while Israel is in unbelief, there's no doubt about that. The day is coming, Romans tells us, when Israel is going to be brought back in. And all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Aren't you glad you have a God like that? And so to Israel, the tribulation, while it is going to be a time of great trouble, two-thirds of them will die. It is also going to be a time of great blessing because for them, a fountain is going to be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And the nation is going to be saved. And for the first time, as a worshiping kingdom of priests, they are going to be united again to God. So what does the tribulation mean to Israel? Well, for those who don't believe God, it's going to be a time of unparalleled woe, just like everybody else. But for a remnant, a faithful remnant, there is going to be great blessing. What does the tribulation mean to the believer? David, you got any ideas? What does tribulation mean to you when you think about it?
The coming tribulation?
Yeah, in a positive way.
Well, in a positive way, I think that the tribulation will accomplish the purpose that that instrument you referred to earlier accomplishes.
Yeah.
What is that? What did you call that? The threshing instrument?
Oh, the threshing board.
Yeah. What do you get out of that when you're finished?
You get fruit.
And then you get a lot of it.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the purposes of the tribulation that's often overlooked, because when you come to Revelation 7, it says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. How many people were there?
Number.
You can't number them. There's some big numbers in Revelation. As far as I can tell, the biggest one is 200 million.
Yeah.
And so a number bigger than that coming out that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I think one of the purposes, this is why God would look forward to the fact that the pressure that's going to be placed is going to produce fruit for his son. Mm-hmm. There will be many that will be saved during the tribulation, thankfully. Otherwise, why wouldn't he just destroy everything at once?
Yeah, right. Exactly. I have written down three things, and I hope this will be a blessing to you. I have written that the tribulation, the teaching of the tribulation today, ought to produce immense gratitude for the full scope of our salvation. Let me tell you what that means in a single verse from 1 Thessalonians 5. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, you ought to get down on your bony knees and thank God that you will never see this day. What a wonderful thing. God could have saved us and asked us to go through it. He would have preserved us through it, wouldn't he? Of course he would have. But God has not asked us even to get anywhere near this. We are going to be raptured out of this world before the first raindrop of God's judgment falls. The second thing is, it ought to be an incentive for holy living, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved. And I hope that I leave here and I live a holier life, having spent a weekend thinking about coming events. The last one is, it ought to create urgency in evangelism. You know, I want the Lord to come. I really do. When I was 16, I wasn't so sure about it because I did not yet own a motorcycle, my own car, or have a wife. All things that I thought were really important, and that was not an ordered list, by the way. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord's coming seemed like somewhat of an imposition. Do you really mean that Christ could come and cut off all my fun? And I didn't mean that disrespectfully or irreverently. It's just that I was a young person with a whole life ahead of me, and the Lord's coming just seemed like an unnecessary interruption. And I'm not 16 anymore, and I am looking forward more and more to his coming. There's only one thing that holds me back. And Brother Lynn and Brother David and all the brothers here, you just know right where this is going. I have loved ones that are not saved. And I am terrified for them. I have an aunt and an uncle that are in their 80s. They live in Puyallup, Washington. And they're not saved. And if they live to see these days, it will mean likely that they will never be saved. And if there's anything that tempers the hope of the believer, and it stirs men to get out and preach, and not just a little gospel sermons, little ditties, but to lean back and let it rip, it is the idea that men need to be rescued from judgment, and in Christ's name we need to call to them for repentance and faith. And so that's what the tribulation means to the believer. Last of all, what does the tribulation mean to the world? It means that God's long suffering has finally expired, and that God is going to permanently ratify man's choice of their relationship to him. We say this in gospel meetings, but it'd be okay to do it in a ministry meeting. The bottom line is this: God is going to say, "You don't want me? Let's make that arrangement permanent." And he will. And that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. I know the King James obscures this a bit, but this is what it says. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And I'm going to tell you something, that the most terrifying thing about the lake of fire is not the lake of fire. The most terrifying thing about the judgment of that day is that they will never again see the face of God. They will never again experience the grace of God. They will be shut up away from him forever and ever. What a terrible thing, this tribulation that is going to fall on the world. Now, what I want to do is move now into a much more conventional Bible reading format, because I want to talk about some things that are leading up to this day of tribulation. And one of them is the fact that Israel needs to be reborn as a nation for these events to take place. It's very obvious that once the tribulation starts, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. You can't make a covenant with the people that are scattered around the world. Israel is seen to be a nation. And in our lifetime, interestingly, in 1918, the British government signed what was called the Balfour Declaration. 1948, Israel declared its independence. And we have today a nation that the rest of the world can deal with
and that God can deal with. And that is seen in the scripture as a necessary precursor to what is going on. Now, let me offer a caution, and I want to hear from you about this. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the present regathering is the regathering of the scriptures. We don't know that for sure. I will be honest with you, and I think Lynn and David feel this way. We really don't think that the Lord's coming is so far off that there's going to be any other regathering. But to be a good Bible teacher, I would need to tell you that if tomorrow morning you wake up and the news is that the Arabs have completely pushed the nation into the sea, there's no reason to give up your hope in this book. Is that a fair assessment?
That's true.
So if this is not the regathering that's described in the book of Revelation, don't sweat it. The bottom line is God will regather his people. Ezekiel 37 describes the valley of dry bones, and what appears to the world to be dead and scattered is now being regathered so that God's purposes can be carried out. But along with that, and Lynn has already mentioned this, but let's talk about this. The rapid worldwide increase in apostasy and evil. So let's talk about Romans 1 just for a minute. And while we have argued that there are not signs of the coming, this is a world that is ripening for judgment.
You done?
Yeah. I love you, too.
Romans 1. You want to go there?
I do.
Romans 1 is probably the Bible's most graphic outline of the steady progress of humanity away from God. And Paul explains in vivid detail what we're seeing today, that man has made themselves their own gods, small g. Do you remember that poem, Dan, written 50 years ago, maybe, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul? Yes.
Yeah, absolutely.
That was written by a pure agnostic.
Yeah.
But that, back then, was somewhat of a rarity because people rebelled against that thought. They're not rebelling against it now. I'm going to say this carefully because I'm a physician. I'm not going to tell you all that I have seen, but the way people are recreating their bodies is just a phenomenon. It's just almost unbelievable. If I were to tell you, if you don't know about this, some of the ways that mothers and fathers are actually surgically reshaping and refiguring their babies, you would hardly believe it. It is all the clay saying to the potter, I do not like the way you have made me thus.
Yes.
So therefore, you don't count. You're of no account in my life. I will be the captain of my fate, and I will take care of my own destiny. And we're seeing it all around us. I mean, you name anything, from body sculpturing, they're calling it, to markings. I thought about this, to go another way. I know you guys just absolutely love, is it Aaron Shoes, Roz, that sings that beautiful version of Before the Throne of God Above, written by a 22-year-old woman in Dublin, Ireland. One of those verses says, "My name is graven on his hands."
Mm-hmm.
Just think of a Savior who changed himself for me and who has my name on his hands. And at the end of Revelation, it says that we are going to have his name on our foreheads.
Isn't that nice?
And to think of the difference between that and the way people are recreating themselves. And Romans 1 really deals with every aspect of fallen society that we see today. It includes gender. It includes all the abnormal so-called loves and affections that are in the world today. Romans 1 is an amazing chapter. And I guess the other two men would say this, that we would encourage you young Christians to get a firm grasp on Romans chapter 1, because it will help you understand the world in which we live. It really will.
Well, that leads to a question that is likely to make most of you uncomfortable, but I think I'm going to talk about it. Why is not there any reference that is evident to me of the United States in prophecy? Listen, I live in Realville, I've got to open this book up, and I've got to think about what's going on. And the Middle East is in view, and Europe is in view, but we're not. Let me just give you some sobering things. I know that we would like to think that our prosperity and our peace are going to continue forever. If you live in that bubble, you're out of your mind. The greatest empires of this world usually last one or two centuries. And the fact of the matter is that in 1913, what is that, 104 years ago, the British Empire was the largest empire in history. It ran a fourth of the world. And with apologies to a couple of my friends here, today nobody cares what happens in Great Britain. They have zero influence on the world. And maybe the greatest nation there ever was is nothing today. That's how quickly great nations can fall. I want you to think about the United States today. It's going through a great moral implosion. I'm going to pick up and carry where you go further. How much longer do you think God is going to put up with the abortion of unborn babies? I'm not a political person. And I'm not here to talk about marching for right to life and all that stuff. That's not your job and it's not mine. But do you think God is going to sit around forever and let babies be murdered? What about the LGBT XYZ thing that's going on? God made them men and women, and he expects them to stay that way.
Amen.
And God is going to hold them accountable for this. God burned up Sodom and Gomorrah in a rather graphic way. And I don't think they were there for 200 years. I want you to think about the rise of feminism, the whole role of headship, men being men. May God help men to be men in Christian families and Christian assemblies, no matter what the world says. And that has no idea of being abusive toward anybody else, but God has committed headship to you. Christ isn't the head of your home. You are. Get busy. What about the debt of this country? Talk about the moral debt. What about the financial debt? $20 trillion and counting. Do you think this economy can go on forever? I don't, actually. What about the fact that the rapture is going to take away a high concentration of Christians? There are probably, by percentage, more Christians in the United States than any other nation in the world. What's going to happen when the people who are productive and in intelligence, who have morals, who tell the truth, who have family fidelity, are suddenly in a single day taken away? I'm not sure that this country can even survive that. And I'm leaving out things like the possibility of nuclear war. We have become so technologically dependent that we've forgotten that you can't drive nails over the internet. You know what I mean? I mean, we just live for it. It would just take the North Koreans about 15 minutes to end the civilization that you know today. Bottom line is, I don't think America is important, because I think that our own sin and greed and departure from God are probably going to meet with his judgment. And I'm not asking for comments on this. I'm giving you a commentary. It's kind of my opinion. Would you join in now?
So, if people have rejected the gospel in this day of grace, is there going to be an opportunity for them to be saved during the tribulation? In other words, you know, we often teach that this is the one shot you have. If you hear the gospel today, you're not going to get a second chance. Give us some help from the Word of God to show why that is the case.
You know, personally, I was hoping that we would not talk about this.
But it's your Bible reading.
It's my Bible reading. I get stuck. No, Joe, that's fine. So let me just make two observations. Number one, the preaching of the rapture is nowhere in the New Testament incorporated in a gospel message, period. So if you put it into your gospel, that's on your dime. But God has never done that. The apostles have never done that. So just be aware of what's in the New Testament. Let me make what I would call a practical observation, and then I'm going to close it at that. If a person cannot find a way to trust Christ in these wonderful circumstances, with this day of grace.
With the Spirit of God at work.
With the Spirit of God working. How would they ever hope to find him in another day that's of a very different character? And I'm directly avoiding your question because I don't know, and I don't think the Bible says, so I'm just arguing that from a practical standpoint, now is the day of salvation. If you're in this room, you're not worrying about where your next meal's coming from or whether there's going to be a roof over your head tonight. You're able to have time and the mental capacity to think about salvation. Seize that time and use it and trust Christ. Because when Christ comes, you know, people who are hungry can't think about other things. People who are in war with bombs falling around them aren't thinking about what's next on TV. And I would say that in that day, men are going to be so taken up with self-preservation that the gospel is probably going to be the last thing in their mind. So this is the day of salvation. The Bible declares that clearly, and you need to be saved now if you're not. Anything beyond the rapture is speculation, and I can just tell you this. God is going to save millions upon millions of people in the tribulation. He is going to save this massive number. Most of them are going to be martyred. There may be more people saved in the tribulation than maybe even in this present age. Would you go along with that? Yeah. So let's not speculate about what happens to a person who comes to one gospel meeting and the Lord comes. Let's focus on the fact that if you're here now and you're not saved, you need to get saved now because this is the day of grace and the day of salvation.
How do you shed light on 2 Thessalonians chapter?
I don't think it has anything to do with it. I believe that happens in the middle of the tribulation, and we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. I believe the strong delusion happens to be the death or the supposed death of the Antichrist and him coming back to life, and I think it is definitely limited to that. So I cannot appeal to that text. For those of you who are interested, what the Bible teaches and other good solid commentaries all link it with that, so I think that's a sound basis.
Joe, just a quick follow-up question or answer. I remember some years ago when the Left Behind series came out, and I was Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, and I couldn't wait to read them. I bought my first one and found very quickly that they base a lot of their experiences on people who got a second chance. I never read or bought the next book.
Amen.
I put them away. So for the young people, there is no guarantee of salvation past the rapture.
Right.
There may be. The sovereignty of God is something none of us understands. But in the day of grace, the word is now is the accepted time.
Right.
Now is the day of salvation.
So let me move very quickly then to try and get through this topic and just hit some very high points here as we go along. I want to talk about the first half of the tribulation. So everybody remembers my chart of the future. The saints are raptured, and there's a period of 3.5 years where God begins to work with this world. It is called the day of the Lord, and God is supernaturally intervening in history to bring judgment against sin and against Satan. There's a number of things that we find, and the first one is this. In Revelation 5, we discover that the Lord Jesus, who has been committed all judgment, has a scroll in his hand. And that scroll, it seems to me, is the scroll of the judgments of this world. I know there are people who talk about the title Deeds of Earth. I don't even know what that means. It's not in the Bible, and so it's not in my head. But the bottom line is, it is a book of judgment. And as each one of those seals is broken, so imagine a giant papyrus scroll. And as you begin to unroll it, you reach a seal. That seal has to be broken before you can proceed any further. And the issue is that in heaven, no one is found that can legitimately pick up that seal. But there is someone that's found, and it's the Lord Jesus. And because judgment has been committed to him, the scroll is handed to him, and those seals begin to be opened. And of course, the interesting thing is, it's a scroll that's written on the front and the back. So as you open it the first time, there are interruptions to break the seals. But you actually get to a place in the book of Revelation where the angel says that there should be no more interruptions. There should be time no more. And from that point on, there's just an unrolling of wrath in a tremendous crescendo. I'm just going to suggest that the first half is the breaking of the seals with interruptions. I think the second half is the backside of the seal. Nothing to interrupt the flow of God's wrath that is breaking out in this world. I want to talk about something here we can converse about. At the beginning, God does two things for the gospel. Joe, this is going to tie in with your thoughts, because the fact that this is the day of grace does not mean that God's grace has ended. You all know that, right? God never changes. God is going to show tremendous grace in the tribulation. And he's going to do two things, and we'll talk about this. He's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And he is also going to raise up, that's Revelation 7, and in Revelation 11, he is going to raise up two witnesses. And they are going to preach the gospel and be a witness to Christ. David, tell me about the 144. I know you know a lot about this. Tell me about these folks.
They're Jews.
Amen.
12,000 from each tribe. Mm-hmm. God couldn't have made it any plainer. Mm-hmm. So, followers of a certain cult, I'm afraid they're wrong.
What's the significance of the fact that they're scattered throughout the earth?
Well, one thing that's necessary for the kingdom to come is the repentance of the nation. Zechariah writes about that. They'll mourn for him, they'll look on him whom they pierce, and then a fountain of cleansing is opened. So obviously God would again be starting with the Jews and want their repentance. And so you're starting with the Jews and then going to the Gentiles, even during the tribulation period. But it has to start with them. And then when they look on him whom they pierced, they will mourn for him, and that will, in a sense, inaugurate the kingdom.
So let me add to that, if I can. If I told you right now that you have 7 years to evangelize the world, what would be the first problem that you would face? What's the first thing you'd find?
Just you.
What's that?
It's just you.
Yeah, but...
That's a problem.
Yeah. That's one thing. Yeah. 144,000 preachers would be amazing. But here's the thing. How long does it take to learn foreign languages? Anybody here trying to learn Spanish? You master that in 7 years? I mean, maybe, I don't know. So then try Finnish or Ukrainian or something, you know? But God is actually going to supernaturally save these people in place with the languages already learned, with a pre-existing knowledge of the Word of God, like Saul when God saved him. He wasn't a rookie. He knew this book from cover to cover. He just missed Christ. And so what God is going to do is he's going to raise up a missionary team around the world that doesn't need language studies or Bible studies. And that's incredible, because that's the only way that the gospel is going to be able to spread so fast on a worldwide scale. Does everybody follow that idea? We're going to have instant missionaries for the first time in history.
There'll be no tongues, no gift of tongues.
No, it won't be a gift issue.
Yes. It'll just be dialogue.
So if 12... Oh, go ahead.
It certainly seems that they are, because when they are murdered by the Antichrist, I think that's where their bodies are seen, so I'm assuming that that's the case. I don't know. Sure. Yeah, when it comes to the two witnesses, a lot of people have suggested that it's Moses and Elijah. That's convenient, and it's nice and makes for good messages, but that isn't what the Bible says. I just think there are two men that God raises up. Brother David reminded me of something I think interesting this morning. You know, the Antichrist is going to pull off a fake resurrection. He's going to look like he's dead, and then the false prophet's going to do some juju on him, and he's going to look like he's alive, and everybody's going to see him on TV, and it's going to be his entree into being worshipped as God. But the whole thing's phony. It's a phony pony from start to finish. It's a lot like the prophets of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. They could get away with some sleight of hand, but they really couldn't produce real life. And this man who is going to be the anti-God and the anti-Christ, he can't do that.
I think it's interesting that at the very same time that he's trying to pull this off, that God is actually going to take two people who are really dead, who've been really laying in the streets of Jerusalem, and he's going to actually resurrect them from the dead. So God is going to anoint their preaching with the supernatural. And of course, you should be familiar with that, because God anoints the preaching of the gospel with the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And that gives the gospel its power now, and it will give it its power in that day. Is that,
you know that? I have a question, though, on the 144,000. Millions and millions of their converts will be slain.
Yes.
How many of them will die?
Zero.
Zero.
That's exactly right.
They're all preserved alive until the end of the tribulation.
Right.
All of God's preachers are going to make it through.
Yeah.
It's an amazing thought.
But having said that, Revelation 6 and 7 tell us about the uncountable martyrs who are slain for Christ. You know, I've thought about this. I want you to think about it just for a minute. We live a pretty comfortable Christianity, don't we? Anybody here ever threatened to kill you because you're a Christian? I've been saved for 54 years. Nobody's ever threatened to kill me for being a follower of Christ. And yet in that day, I think the bulk...
Wait, you okay with that?
The bulk of people who get saved are going to be killed, and many of them beheaded. This thing the other day of making fun of the president with a beheading, it just reminds me of the demonic forces that are very active in this world, like ISIS, and these people that are doing these horrifying things in the Middle East. That's the devil. There's just something about cutting off the head that is the ultimate demeaning thing that you can do to a person. I think it reflects what he thinks about Christ, but we'll leave that. But nonetheless, these are people who are going to give everything for Jesus Christ.
What's truly sad, though, is that there are people who are Christians in name only that are giving their lives for Christ.
Yes, they are.
It's tragic. Some of these Coptic Christians have never been saved.
No.
It's the church they belong to, and they're being killed by ISIS because they're different than ISIS. But I'll real quick tell you a story. I told this to someone last night. I heard of a Christian, a true Christian, that was on his knees with an ISIS man and his knife behind him, just getting ready to take his life. And the Christian said, Muslim to Muslim, he said, listen, if you take my life, you also have to take something from me that I want you to have. I want you to have my Bible. And I want you to read it. I want you to promise me. And he took his head off and took his Bible, started reading it. And three nights in a row, this Muslim man reading the Bible had the same recurring dream that a man in glowing white garments came to him and said, I am Jesus, and you are killing my people. And that man truly got saved. So God is still working, and he's working in amazing ways to save these people that want to kill every Christian on earth.
The other thing that is going to happen in this time period is not only a wicked man who is going to be empowered by Satan and rise up, we call him the Antichrist, and take over world dominion, but he is going to work in consort at first, or in agreement at first, with a worldwide church, a religion that he is going to manipulate to his ends. It is a church that is going to have, it is going to be a world church. You know, the ecumenical movement has been pushing for this for years. After the rapture, a world church is going to emerge.
Mm-hmm.
Please be very careful about talking about Catholicism or other things. It is going to take the devilish error of all false religions and melt it into one wicked world church. It is going to be utterly unfaithful to truth. It's going to be the enemy of truth. It is going to have immense political clout. You can read about that in Revelation 17. And what it is primarily going to do, it is going to persecute believers. And it will be Christians killing Christians. And so this world church is going to be a very vile thing. But when we come to the center of the tribulation, so I think we have painted a picture for you of a man rising up who is opposed to God. A world where God is beginning through seals and through trumpets to pour out his judgment. A world where there is a church that rises up that absolutely is the antithesis of godly religion. A world where the gospel is being preached and millions are being saved. But a world that God is ratcheting up the judgment. Terrible things in the environment. These poor environmental snowflakes have no idea what God is going to do to this world. And they have no idea about the horrors that God is going to turn loose in this world. And yet, the Bible says, would you like to be imagined by this? The Bible says, oh, this is just the beginning of sorrows. What a description for such an awful scene. So we come in the middle to what we call the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is a very important time because there's some things that are going to happen. Number one, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. And he is going to be mad because he knows he's only got 3.5 years left. In his entire existence, 3.5 years left to manipulate the hearts of men. This man, the Antichrist, is going to actually take over the world church and destroy it. It's going to be his useful handmaiden for a while. But it's going to outlive its usefulness. That's the reason I read from the scriptures about the fact that he is going to actually promote himself to be deity. He doesn't need a religion anymore. He is himself God. And so at that time, he is going to break his agreement with Israel, and then he's going to do a horrible thing. Israel thought that he was their protector. Israel thought that he was their defender. But now he's going to be their persecutor and their defiler. You know what he's going to do? In a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem, he's actually going to come in and put an image of himself and demand that he be worshipped in the Holy of Holies. You say, would a person really do that? Well, in BC 168, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes came in and built a pagan altar in the center of the holy place and sacrificed a pig on it just to show how much he hated Judaism. Mm-hmm. Well, the Antichrist is going to do that, and he is going to show that his disdain for God is complete. His hatred of Israel is now revealed. And his war against the saints and against God is going to be on full display. So the middle of the tribulation is going to be a very horrible thing. Let's take a pause here. Any questions about that point? Or David, maybe talk about how Israel flees. Remember, there's a story about Israel fleeing, and God is supernaturally going to protect them.
In Revelation 12, which ties back to your question earlier about them being regathered, what we saw since 1918, especially after 1948, that can't be a fulfillment of the Ezekiel text.
No.
Because what Ezekiel has in mind is a spiritual regathering.
Yes.
The bones are in the valley, they're dry,
absolutely,
they're gathered together, the tissue is gathered back on them, the muscles, and then the breath of God is put into them so that they have life. So just gathering people back into a country is not the fulfillment. Now, having said that, they're going to be scattered again. So therefore, that text cannot have been fulfilled yet. There's a final scattering that will take place as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, right?
Mm-hmm.
That at the midpoint of the tribulation, this midpoint, when that image is set up, he said, "He that's in Judea, let him flee."
Mm-hmm.
And there'll be a great scattering of Israel one final time.
Mm-hmm.
The gathering in Ezekiel 38 and 39 means that that group will be gathered back,
mm-hmm,
that had been scattered,
absolutely,
in the wilderness.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And at that point, they'll look on him whom they pierced. God will give them breath, life, forgiveness, and then will come the kingdom, right?
Excellent.
Dan, I have a question on something you just said. Please elaborate on Christians killing Christians.
No, I meant in the name of Christianity.
Yes, okay.
You know,
professing killing
true Christians. Yes, thank you. That's a good clarification.
And one other question. There's been a lot of wondering about nationality and or religion of these men that are in the triumvirate of evil.
Yeah, that's a really good question. Let me restate that if you didn't hear it or see what he's asking. The question is about the identity of the Antichrist. particularly. I think, don't you think that's...
Or the man of sin.
Or the man of sin. Yes. I think that's the key question. And there's a lot of things that have been proposed.
Nikolai, is his name Nikolai?
Yeah.
Some of you will get that.
Thanks, David. That was a helpful point. Some have proposed that he is a Muslim. Some have proposed that he's a Jew. You know, it's one of those pick your theory kind of things. So let me try and give you just maybe a little bit of biblical guidance. We haven't had time to talk at all about the book of Daniel, and we're not going to have time to talk about it. But God has different ways of viewing the progress of history, right? I showed you a timeline with four arrows on it. There's other ways to teach history. And one of the ways that God teaches history is he shows that history is a succession of kingdoms. So that we find the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom, and we move forward, and the Grecian kingdom. And then we find a kingdom called Rome. Rome was a powerful, long-lived kingdom. I talked about how much Great Britain did in 300 years, but Rome lasted for 9 centuries. A very, very powerful, influential time. You know, it reflects the New Testament of your Bible. The Roman Empire informs most of what we do today, even whether you know it or not. But it's very interesting from prophecy that God shows that while that kingdom was destroyed in the 5th century, that it wasn't completely destroyed. And that in the future, in the prophetic future, it seems likely that there is going to be a European revival of what was once the Roman Empire. And I don't have time today. I mean, that's an hour-long ministry meeting just to even scratch the surface on that. But just to say this, we think, many of us think, I don't want to speak for everybody, many of us think that there is going to be a revival in Europe. That's why I mentioned the fact that I don't think the United States is present. There's going to be a revival in Europe, sort of the United States of Europe, that is going to represent the old Roman kingdom. And I think that they're going to be the main player under the headship of the Antichrist as the opposer of Christians and the opposer of Israel and the opposer of Christ. Now, maybe some of you are saying, well, what about Russia and what about the Muslim countries? They're very powerful today, too. Well, that is handled in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. And Brother David and I were having a conversation about this too. Hard to tell when those events take place. I personally think they take place immediately after the rapture. But the point is that the power of Russia and her Muslim allies is going to be broken, I think, early on. And so it's really going to be Europe that's going to be the center of God's purposes in terms of opposing Israel and likely the center of this new world religion. So in my judgment, and this is opinion with a capital O and an underline with a little highlighting to add in, I think probably the Antichrist, the world leader of opposition to God, will probably be a European. Don't know that he's going to be Italian, like the Caesars. But it's likely that he'll be a European. I don't think the arguments for a Jew or a Muslim are at all compelling. In fact, most of those arguments are self-defeating. So that kind of leaves a European solution. I might be wrong about that. Probably, you know, this, I'm just saying that's my opinion at this time. Does that help?
It does.
Yeah.
And the irony of it is this, that talking about the day of grace and the Jews saying no to the gospel, mm-hmm. I don't think any of us would be here today if a courageous little man hadn't worked his way around the Mediterranean basin,
right,
and got into Spain and then to Italy and brought the gospel that ascended northward and eastward to where most of us are from. And it's interesting that that might be the very origin of this evil that will take over.
Do you think part of the cause of God's judgment, the trumpets, especially natural disasters that God would allow to happen,
yeah,
is to show the inadequacy of this of the Antichrist. In other words, the world is looking for a solution.
Yeah.
Today you got problems. Today one of the biggest issues is, you know, is shortage of water. You know, with all the iPhones and all the stuff.
Yeah.
You know, one of the most basic requirements of life is becoming a shortage. And with all our advances in technology, and with all our human brilliance, it doesn't take God much to show how inadequate we are. You just shut off the pipe for the water supply. In other words, it looks to me like part of the judgments of God in the trumpets is to show that even this man, even the best that you can produce, to sit on a throne, can't solve the world's problem. It's going to get worse.
Joe, it's really interesting because one of our, again, we're not talking politics here at all, please don't, but one of our former Secretary of State the other day said the greatest problem in the world is not ISIS, it's global warming. And, you know, we're all thinking about the Paris, whatever it is, anyway. But, you know, the point is that man thinks that he's in control of this world. Yeah. I want to tell you something. Man cannot alter the temperature of this world by 1 degree.
One-tenth of a degree.
Kelvin centigrade or Fahrenheit. God rules in the kingdom of heaven. And he is going to show through the... You know, environmentalism is the new world religion. It is. It has its scriptures. It has its prophets. It has its worship. Don't think... I know, you know, look, I'm not in favor of throwing your garbage in the street. I recycle my tin cans. I'm a good citizen. But the bottom line is this. God is running this world. You're not. And God is going to show in that day that the Creator still runs his creation. I think that's a big thing, because you can see the whole world is mad for this environmental thing. And God's going to show them, you don't even have your fingers close to the controls. I'm running everything.
Global warming's coming.
Yes, it is.
But it won't be man-made.
That's right.
And right. Yeah, part of the problem is that because the world has no hope, all you have is this world. This is all you've got.
That's all.
If you don't have Christ, you don't have a future, this is all you have. So you spend all your energy trying to save what you have.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And that's what, you know, while we think of them as being crazy, think about it. If you are in a position of no hope, and this world is all you got, and you're going to do your best to save what you have. But that's the irony, isn't it? That you cannot save this. No. And the world is going to, there was a debate between Christopher Hitchens, who's gone. And one of the things that caught my attention in his debates is he was so frustrated. He knows that the world is coming to an end. He says the sun is, you know, the life of the sun is getting shorter. And soon the earth and the sun is going to destroy the earth.
Sure.
It's going to get close enough. Peter, who had never gone to school, tells us that, you know, that the elements will melt with fire. So the atheist is so frustrated that the world is going to an inevitable doom.
Yes.
There's nothing they can do about it. And that's part of the frustration.
Stephen Hawking, 2 weeks ago, made an announcement that the world is going to come to an end and we better start building spacecrafts because we've got a century or two to get off because this world is going to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. And most of my Christian friends said, you know, what's he talking about? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about the book of Revelation. The world is coming to an end. And you got to get off this world if you're going to survive it. Right, and that's what the rapture is all about, thank God. And I don't need a spacecraft for it. But
we have a better answer.
We have a better answer.
Well, yeah. just this past week, Governor Mike Huckabee, who's a Christian, was asked by one of these liberal leftists, why in the world does your president put all of his efforts fighting ISIS and he doesn't care anything about global warming? And Governor Huckabee said, because I think he still understands that a beheading is worse than a sunburn.
That is nice. I like that. So, lest we go any further with that, I want to talk for the next, 10 minutes about the second half of the tribulation. And again, I think you can see we're glossing through this, but there's no way in a Bible reading weekend that you can talk about the details of the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Your job is to go home and to think about what we've taught you and then read the details. What we're doing is we're giving 50,000 foot overview and talking about the whys rather than the whats. And that's a really important thing to do, and I think we're accomplishing that. So let me talk about the second half of the tribulation, because then begins what we call the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the fact of the matter is that if God did not have an expiration date for this period, there is not a single person that would survive the judgment. Mm-hmm. Let's just talk about two or three things here before we talk about the glorious return. There is going to be a great escalation of deception. That's what Brother Joe reminded us of from 2 Thessalonians. There is this man who elevates himself to be God in the temple of God. The strong delusion is really going to be a very powerful thing. You know, in the gospel we preach that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And that's the great battle in the gospel, right? We're actually in a demonic battle when we preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because there is supernatural darkness on the minds of people who are listening. Don't kid yourself that the gospel is just some come to Jesus thing. This is serious stuff. We are battling supernatural powers when the gospel is proclaimed. But there is a day when it's going to be worse. There are still people today that will still turn and listen to the gospel. But in that day, the deception is going to be so great. And not only will the deception escalate, but the persecution will escalate. And this is going to be a time especially when many are going to give their lives. There is the mark of the beast. People are not going to be able to buy food or conduct the normal transactions for 3.5 years because of the mark of the beast. And by the way, we likely maybe see in technology some precursors of it, but we don't fully know what it means. People talk about implanting them with chips, but that's not the whole answer because the mark of the beast is actually something that is visible on them. And so, you know, we just don't know, and I think it's best to stop right at that point. But to say that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be starved to death if you escape being beheaded or other sorts of things. It's going to be a horrible time. And that hatred is going to be particularly directed at the Jews. And Brother David has already reminded us that God is supernaturally going to sweep them away and hold them in a hiding place. Because otherwise the Jewish nation, the pogrom, to use the right word, against the Jewish nation, would be complete in that day. But then the bowl judgments are going to be poured out. David, would you just, we were talking about the fractions. Would you just go over that again about how there's an escalation of how many people are being killed? Mm. Do that for me.
Well, and you've got the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, right, chronologically, which basically gives you a good chronological framework of the tribulation.
Sure.
And it's always a question as to whether the seals, trumpets, or bowls are in the first half or the second half of the tribulation. Well, with just one of the seal judgments, when the four horsemen do their work, it says in chapter 6 and verse 8, they slay a fourth to kill a fourth of men.
Yeah.
So a fourth slain. I'm just going to take that literally to mean that a fourth are killed mm-hmm. in that. Mm-hmm. And then in the trumpet judgments, just one of the trumpet judgments, when there's other horsemen on the scene, not now those four horsemen in chapter 6, but the demonic horsemen in chapter 9, they kill a third of men. It says to slay a third part of men. So if a fourth have been killed, and now a third of the remaining three-fourths are killed, if I've done my math right, I think that leaves you with half of people alive. That might help to say where these judgments fall. If you put the trumpet judgments in the first half of the tribulation,
right,
then you're saying that at least half of the population dies in the first half of the tribulation. That goes against what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24
yes.
mm-hmm. when he talked about the second half of the tribulation right. being the worst time upon earth mm-hmm. ever. So maybe you'd have to push the trumpet judgments into the second half.
Yeah, mm-hmm. good. So let's just do the takeaway. I'm glad he did that for you, but it just shows that this isn't people dying here and there. You know, I mean, this is worldwide slaughter. And it is going to culminate then in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Let me just very quickly do a couple of things in the last few minutes. The Battle of Armageddon is going to be the greatest conflict that the world has ever known. Because the armies of the world are going to be united in the elimination of the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Israel has had some powerful protectors. In 1948, it was the protection of Great Britain that in many ways saw the nation instituted. In the intervening years, the United States has been a very powerful protector. And, of course, I think you all know that in all the years of Jewish history, it is God himself mm-hmm. who has been the preserver of this nation that belongs to him. But the day is going to come when the world is saying, we've had enough of Israel. This is going to be, and I'm not trying to, you know, do the Adolf Hitler thing, but this is going to be the final, final solution. And we're going to wipe out Israel. Everything's going to be okay. All these judgments, all these storms, all these deaths, all these things, it's all the Jews' fault. And I don't know what version of the Protocols of Zion they're going to pass around in that day, but they're going to have something like that. To accuse the Jews of being the source of every problem. And of course, since they're the source of Jesus Christ, that makes them the biggest problem of all. Mm. And in the moment of Israel's greatest extremity, the nations of the world will be gathered in a valley north of the city of Jerusalem. Some of you have actually been there and stood there. And the Lord Jesus himself is going to intervene on behalf of his people. Mm-hmm. I don't know of a more stirring scene in all of the Bible. That the heavens are open in Revelation 19. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes out to fight for God's covenant people. I mean, when I read about the armies of heaven, do you ever think about the cross, you know? I could in a moment speak in 12 legions of angels. I mean, do you think that the centurions guarding Pontius Pilate could have stood up to one angel? I kind of doubt it, much less 12 legions. And God in some ways, I'm trying to provoke your thinking. God could have pulled back one side door of heaven and let one angel come down and solve Armageddon. Mm-hmm. But I just think there is something so moving to my soul that Christ himself will now stand on history's center stage, and he is ultimately and conclusively going to destroy what is opposed to him. You know that in that day there will be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And every nation and every person that has stood against Israel is going to be destroyed. I actually think they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. I don't think the people at that judgment are going to be at the Great White Throne. Are you okay with that? Good. I don't think so. And so then in Jerusalem, in a reconstructed temple, Jesus Christ for 1,000 years is going to gloriously reign over this world. In that day, there will be the restoration of sacrifices. They will not be for the putting away of sin. They will be as a memorial to a system that once looked forward to Christ, but now will look backward to the accomplishments of Calvary. Will that be important to the Jews? Yes, it will. Because Zechariah tells us that this nation that has been as a nation in unbelief for so long, they're going to get a look at Christ and a look at Calvary. And this is what Zechariah says. In that day, there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, the full meaning of the cross is going to be unfolded to them. And their understanding will be that their greatest high priest and their greatest rabbi and David's greatest son is now the one who is on the throne. The one that they rejected at Calvary is now going to be their savior. Now, it says in that day, all Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean that every Israelite is going to be saved. That doesn't mean that. It actually says that 2/3 of Israel is going to be destroyed. But what it means is, of the 1/3 that is left, all of them are going to be saved. Now just picture this. Look, get up on the edge of your seat for this. There is a day when there is not going to be one unsaved person left in this world. You know that? At the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, all of Christ's enemies are going to be slain. All of the unfaithful Jews are going to be slain. And this is going to be a world with a perfect population and a perfect king. And he is going to reign over the whole world for 1,000 years. Let's join in. We got a minute or two here. Anybody want to talk about that? I know we're getting into
topic. Just for the young Christian, if you want to read from the Bible, possibly two of the greatest chapters to describe what Dan just explained, is Zechariah 12 and 13. Mm-hmm. And look at all the times you read the little phrase, in that day.
Good. All right, we're close to the end here. Any questions? I'm always guilty in Bible readings of not creating enough space for questions. But I mean, is there something that's just been eating at you or something that we did a lousy job of explaining? I mean, just go ahead and raise it up. Anybody? And by the way, let me say something that I always try to say at Bible readings like this. We didn't come here to preach or to lord over you. We're here to help. And that means that at supper time or after meeting or any other time, We are probably three of the most approachable guys that you'll ever find anywhere. So please, if you have questions or comments, if you want to correct us, come find us. We're open to conversation. But thank you very much. I hope the Lord will help you to look forward to this day and that it will actually be a positive stimulus. Your Savior is coming back, and He is going to reign. And you have the opportunity in this day to live for Him. May the Lord help us to leave this conference with a greater desire to do just that. Mm-hmm.